So that is that. Our study is going to be in Revelation chapter 8. Revelation, as we have been going through it. If you're visiting here, what we do is we just teach through the whole Bible. Sunday morning, we're in the book of Acts right now. Sunday night, we're going through Revelation. Thursday night, we're in the book of 1 Samuel. Try to take the whole thing as it's written. That way I can't get too weird, can't get too far off base. You know, you can really, you can get some strange doctrines if you pick and choose and take a little bit here and a little bit there and skip the stuff in the context it was written, but there is safety in taking it in the order that it was presented with the surrounding text so that you kind of get the flavor of how it was said. One thing before we get going, Psalm 116 verse 15 says this: "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Some of you guys remember Art, the older gentleman who was here with us when he could make it here. Well, he passed away, what, Wednesday? That's what it was. He is at home with the Lord. Didn't even tell us about the funeral. Didn't want anything big. He's going home. Let me get out of here. I want to get back with my wife. Leave me alone. Going home. So he went home. Don't even think this time for a graveside. But remember to keep his daughter in your prayers, Julie, and her husband, the Lord's, that they would be encouraged in this time. But don't worry about him. He's doing real good right now. A whole lot better than you and I are. He's in a good place. And as a guy who went out well, he was in pain and he just sucked it up and said, "I can't wait to see my Lord." Good example for us. So he is home. The rest of us are still here. So we'll get into Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And again, as a review, this book, as we've been going through it, it comes with this blessing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. I've read it every time since we've been in here. I'm not going to stop now. It says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed is he who reads, they that hear, and those that keep." I know some of the language in this is confusing at times. Sometimes you look at this and you think, what does this mean? I can listen to three or four teaching tapes, read five or six commentaries, and still say, I just don't know any more than when I started as far as some of this. And one of my father's sayings, which I don't agree with 100%, but I found funny, was when it comes to Revelation, there's only two types of people, those that don't know and then those that don't know that they don't know. And then sometimes you just look at it and you think, they just don't know. We just don't know. We can kind of take this. There are some clues here and there that help, you know, rule out some of the more fantastic things. But yet, you have to balance that against chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that reads, they that hear, and those that keep. Pretty tough to be blessed by something that you flat out don't understand. There needs to be some understanding in order to be blessed. For a while, I mentioned before, when I was, before I met my wife, I dated a girl from Panama in Philadelphia. Her whole family, most of them spoke almost no English whatsoever, which is probably why she liked me, because she couldn't understand me. But anyways, I spent some time over to her house with her family, and they'd turn on the television. I wasn't blessed, because it could be an ad for toilet paper, and they sound so passionate in Spanish. Passionate and motivated about that toilet paper. I had no idea what was going on. It's the same thing with Revelation. If it was to be a complete mystery, and it was supposed to be fantastic, then you would be no blessing in that. But yet we're told if you read it, you hear it, and you keep it, there is a blessing in that. And to recap so far, chapter 1, verse 19 has that outline. I'll read it so I don't butcher it because I don't have it in my notes here. Revelation 1:19, John, Isle of Patmos, he's been banished there. He's suffering persecution. The church is about to undertake tremendous persecution when this was written around 95 AD. And yet, he is there. He was dunked in boiling oil, but he didn't die, so they threw him on the Isle of Patmos as a banishment. And he gets this vision of Jesus. And Jesus says to him in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." The things which you have seen. And in chapter 1, he sees Jesus in his resurrected form. Awesome vision. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are, the letters to the seven churches. Chapter 4, it says, after these things, he's caught up into heaven. And I personally believe that is when the church is raptured up. He's caught up into the throne room of God, and chapter 4 describes what he sees, the vision of the throne room, the one on the throne. And then chapter 5 zooms in on his hand, and in his hand he's got a scroll, and it's got seven seals on it. It's written on the inside and the out, seals, a document written on the inside and out, sealed like that, most likely a will or a title deed, and I believe it's a title deed to the earth. Chapter 6, the Lamb, who is worthy, Jesus, is able to open the scroll, and he starts popping those seals one at a time. And as he breaks those seals, we see things happening out on the earth. The first seal, you get the white horse that rides out, going forth to conquering and to conquer. I believe it personally is the Antichrist. And then the second seal, the red horse follows him, and when the Antichrist comes on the scene, following him will be war. After that, the third seal is black horse takes off riding, and it speaks of famine and pestilence that always follows war. And then the fourth seal is broken, and this pale horse goes out. The word is kind of a chloros. It's this nasty gangrenous green is really what it is, the color of this horse. We think of a gray horse, but it's not. It's a pale greenish colored thing that goes out, and it's death, and hell is with them. And we see that going forth on the earth. The fifth seal pops, and we see the souls under the altar crying out, saying, "How long, O Lord? How long until we're avenged?" The sixth seal pops, and we saw an earthquake. We saw the sun turn black, the moon turn to blood. Bad stuff happening. And then chapter 7, we took a little bit of a pause before it gets to the seventh seal. And that's the same pattern we see throughout. There's a lot of sevens in Revelation. We see six things happening and then a pause in the seventh. And then the seven leads to something else. And in chapter 7, we saw these 144,000 Jewish witnesses sealed, protected before the stuff hits on earth. It's interesting going through this. Now, we're going to come into chapter 8. And it's going to start out, and the seventh seal gets open in this silence for about a half an hour. And then when that seal opens, these trumpets begin to go. You've got the seven seals. The seventh seal is actually made up of these seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is made up of these seven bowls. And every one of these things represents some stuff happening on the earth. And it's for those of you who have read through the book of Joshua, there is some very amazing parallels between what happens in the book of Joshua and what happens in the book of Revelation. In the book of Joshua, you remember, they cross over the Jordan. They get ready to come into Joshua, coming into the Promised Land. This captain of the Lord's army shows up, which I believe is Jesus. And then before he takes Jericho, he sends in two spies. Now, the two spies, they only do one thing. All the two spies do when they get in there is they find Rahab, the prostitute, and they make the deal to get her saved, to get her rescued from the judgment. Book of Revelation, later on, we're going to come across two witnesses who are in there to just basically get some people out. Two witnesses. That's the same thing as the two spies do. Then they go to take Jericho, and you remember, they march around the Jericho for 7 days, and on the last day they march around seven times. And as they're marching around, what do? They're completely silent, just like we see the chapter 8 beginning with this silence. And then at the end of that silence, they all blow on the trumpets, exactly what we see these trumpets going. After Jericho is taken, the remaining peoples that are in the land all unite under this one guy named Adonai Zedek, who was called the King of Jerusalem. Sort of like Melchizedek, only Adonai. It means the Lord of Righteousness, but he's a false Lord of Righteousness, sort of like the false Antichrist. And he goes to war, and in the middle of this war, the Lord fights for Joshua and his people with remember, the sun and the moon stand still, and then as they start taking off, there's hailstones from heaven thrown down. I mean, it's the same type of thing you see in Revelation. And then those kings run and hide in the caves, just like in Revelation. The kings, was it chapter 4 or 5, where the kings get into the caves and ask the rocks to fall on them. There's a lot of parallels between what we see in Revelation and the book of Joshua, for whatever that's worth. So, we come into chapter 8, verse 1. And remember again, this book was written partially. Yes, there are prophetic overtones to this. Tremendous. It's speaking of the last days, certainly. But it was also written to the seven churches and the church that was alive at that day who was going into persecution. So there has to be some comfort, some benefit, some something going on. And if you're in the middle of a trial, you might ask yourself, what comfort is there in knowing that God's going to rock the world later on, that he's going to be pouring out wrath on other people? What does that do for me? Well, remember in chapter 6, verse 9, when the fifth seal was popped, it said, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And it talks about white robes given to them, and they were told they should rest for a season until all of their fellow servants should be martyred. That is the cry. That's the cry that those saints were crying out. That's the cry that all of us cry out when things get hard. How long? How long am I going to have to endure this? How long until you rescue me out of this? How long until you do something about it? Especially when you've been wrong. How long until justice hits the earth? Well, that's what we see happening here in chapter 8, verse 1. This cry is going up. And you have to understand God's position on this, okay? Because we can cry out and say, God, why? Why do we have to deal with this? Why is there suffering? Why is there pain? Why are there problems? How long do I have to deal with this? If God, when he comes back, when he returns and finishes up shop, those people who are separated from him are going to judgment. He doesn't want that. That's not his desire. It tells us in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." When he comes back at the end, there's a finality to that. His heart has always been for restoration. You know, when Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, came into Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stone those that were sent to you, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." When he comes in chapter 19 of Luke, it says he sees the city and he weeps over it. And because he knows what's going to happen. He's going to come in, he's going to be crucified, and then, you know, 30 years later, Jerusalem's going to get wiped out, 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian came in and just destroyed the city, and over a million Jews died, and the temple is thrown down. And God's heart is always merciful, but there comes a time when enough is enough, and he has to move. And we've hit that time, and it's interesting to see what happens. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, and it really begins in earnest, it says there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. Silence. It gets kind of weird after just a second or two, you know? One of the literary terms we use is the pregnant pause. When it goes on just a little too long, you know. Any of you guys who've ever listened to Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapels, any of his teachings, you listen to his stuff, and I'll tell you, there are times when you start reaching to see if your cassette player died or your tape thing's dead, because he'll be talking along, and it's just this pause. But, in fact, I was having a discussion with somebody the other night. They got a set of his teaching tapes, and he had what they used to call the 5,000 series, which was Chuck Smith going through the whole Bible verse by verse. It was like over 300 tapes. And part of Calvary Chapel Bible College curriculum was to listen to all of those and do a page of note on each tape. And, you know, the tapes, some were hour and 15 minutes. And he can talk slow, and then he throws those pauses in sometimes. And they're long. And the Bible students were complaining, saying, "This is too long. I only have so much time in the day to listen to all this stuff." So they actually made a sped-up version of him. They tried to compress out the silence. But what happens is he will talk slowly, and he'll leave his silence in. And then every once in a while, he'll get real excited, and he'll talk fast. And when it does that on the tape, he sounds like Alvin and the Chipmunks. You know, it's just really wrong. But Chuck Smith, he uses the pause. Sometimes you need to say something, and you just need to let it sink for a second. You know, you read through the Psalms, and the Psalms are songs. And a lot of times, as you're going through them, you'll come across this word, Selah, S-E-L-A-H. And you're like, what is Selah? They put the rest of it in English. Why didn't they put Selah in English? Well, Selah just kind of means a dramatic pause. Just kind of like, think about it. It says something heavy, and then it plays a few bars where Jamie hits the pipe. So you can just think about what was done. And here, you've got this pregnant pause in heaven for half an hour. Half an hour. Now, In chapter 4, verse 8, we saw those four creatures that were around the throne with the four heads and all the eyes, and it says that they sing, where is it? Revelation 4, 8, and they rest not night and day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And it's like every moment they see God, they see some new side of Him they've never seen before, and for all creation, they're just going, "Holy, holy, holy," and they face plant and they see Him, "Holy, holy." And yet, something happens in this half an hour, probably for the first time since creation, where they stop. And they stop. And they're fixated. When you look at these four creatures, they're fixated on God on the throne. That's where their attention is. And we all have weird ideas about heaven because we've seen too many movies. You know, what was the stupid comment I was telling somebody about art, Diane? Did I make it? Maybe I made it. Or someone else got me to that place and I said it, which is, you know, what did we learn from A Wonderful Life? That every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. Like angels are somehow people that turn into angels. No, they're not. People are people. Angels are angels. Created that way. There's all kinds of weird misconceptions you get about heaven. Like you watch, you know, Bugs Bunny and you think you're going to be up there with Sylvester playing a harp on a cloud or whatever. St. Peter's going to be at the gate. I don't know where all this stuff comes from. But truthfully, I think the thing that is going to make heaven heaven is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be there and we're going to see Him as He is. We're going to see God, the most awesome being. There is none like Him. The way God is defined is there is God and then there is everything that is not God. There is that which is eternal and then that which is created. And just the awesomeness of Him, we will be learning about forever and ever. You know, some people get all concerned, like, will my kitty be there when I get to heaven? Or will Spot make it to heaven? I guess if heaven wouldn't be heaven for you without Fluffy, then Fluffy will be there. But I personally, I don't think you really care too much about Fluffy when you get to heaven. If that gives you comfort now, then know that Fluffy will be there. But by and large, the only animals we see are like the white horse and all these horses in heaven. I don't know. I do know this. I know that these creatures who are fixated on God and have been since the beginning of creation, quiet for half an hour. And personally, I think it's because they see something change in God. Because He's about to start really pounding the earth. The wrath is really going to come down. This is when the tribulation starts to become the great tribulation and it gets really bad. I mean, if 25% of the world dying at once was not bad before, now it gets really bad. If any of you, like me, had a father growing up that when you pushed him to the point where you had to be disciplined in a great tribulation style of manner, he would do it. He wasn't happy about it. He didn't relish it. But there was that quietness before the storm. You know, some of you, that quietness might have been punctuated by the sliding of a belt through some loops or whatever. But, you know, that change in demeanor when you go too far and you say something to your mother you never should have said, and you just hear your father go, and you know, there's that silence that's coming and it's not going to be good. Well, that's kind of, I think, what we see in God here, where something changes and He is going to be forced to do what He's put off in hopes that people would turn up until now. And it starts to get bad. And there's this silence. And it says, "And I saw in verse 2 the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." We don't know the names of these seven angels. We don't have many angel names in the Bible. We know of Gabriel. We know of Michael. Some of the apocryphal books, I think Enoch lists supposedly the names of these seven angels. There's one named Uriel, and there's another one named Raphael. When they're naming angels after the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, I figure I don't put a whole lot of stock in it, probably why it's apocryphal, but it doesn't matter. There's seven angels. There's billions upon billions of them. These are just seven, and they get seven trumpets. And you know, we see going through the Old Testament, trumpets are used for different things. Joshua and the priests used trumpets when they took Jericho. Numbers 10 talks about two silver trumpets that were to be made to call the congregation to assembly, and there's a certain tune that would be played when they were going to call them all together. Like when I was growing up, my dad wanted me to get up on the weekend. He'd come into my bedroom and with his hand going, dun, 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 you know, he'd play reveille on his hand and get me out of bed. There were some trumpets for that. Leviticus 25, the proclamation of the year of Jubilee, when all debts were canceled and all slaves were set free and all land went back to its original owners, was signified by trumpets. These trumpets are not so happy as any of those occasions. These seven trumpets are going to be trumpets of judgment. And, you know, people can get caught up on the trumpets and talk about it, the last trump and the trump of God, and, you know, see when the seventh one goes, that's the end of everything. Well, not necessarily, because there's going to be trumpets in the temple worship service that goes on in the millennial kingdom. So I don't know that you can... These are trumpets of angels. I don't know that this isn't necessarily the trump of God, but certainly we see these seven angels getting seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Some commentators say, well, this is really Jesus. I don't know. It says another angel. I would think it's had no problem telling us it was Jesus anywhere else. The word another is allos in the Greek, which just means another of the same kind. Seems like it's just an angel to me. I don't know that it matters a whole lot. But either way, this angel comes. He's got a golden censer, and he's given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. In Exodus chapter 25, when Moses was given the instructions for building the tabernacle, their mobile temple, he was shown things. It tells us in Exodus 25, he was shown a pattern of those things in heaven. There is a literal altar, golden altar in heaven. And what Moses did, everything he patterned, was based upon what he saw up there. So apparently this angel comes, he's given incense, which is always linked in Scripture with prayer anyways, and it's the prayers of the saints, which is altered before the throne. And you look at this and you wonder, are these the prayers that are crying out saying, how long, O Lord? Are these the prayers that are saying, save now? Whatever the case, these are offered up. And for the people who are undergoing persecution, I think it's important for them to know that in the midst of it all, when the prayers of the saints go up to God, he hears those prayers. To the point where some commentators will say that this silence is because of those prayers. Everything is quiet so God can hear those prayers that go up. I don't know. I do know that God hears. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he said, and when you pray, and I like that he starts out with a when you pray. He just takes it for granted. You're a Christian, you're a believer, you're listening to my voice, you should be praying. When you do, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. We had Thursday was the National Day of Prayer. Lincoln didn't do anything special this year. I'd been to some of the ones in Bangor in years past, and it's always funny because they have a representation of all of the clergy of the area there. You'll have Ken from Calvary Orrington was there, and some of the different churches would be represented. And there was always one guy who would show up, and it got time to pray, and they would each pray for different things. You know, one guy would be assigned, lead us all in prayer for the government or for the school kids. And one guy, whip out his paper and unfold it, you know, blow that off. So he thought it out ahead of time. He wanted to write what he was going to pray. And, you know, look, if you're nervous in front of crowds, I suppose maybe you would want to write. So he pulls that out, and it's one of those, oh, the most heavenly and gracious, benevolent Father who ridest upon the clouds, you know. And it's like, do you really talk that way with anybody else? Do you sit down with your dad and wait? My kids don't come downstairs in the morning and say, oh, most benevolent Father, wouldst thou pass me the toast? I don't hear that. Sometimes the prayers are short, they're to the point. Sometimes they're an inside joke between me and the kids where they'll ask me for something in a joking way because they know that's how I always joke with them. Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like those people who are praying to be heard by other people because you think you have an audience. Those are hypocrites. And they do pray. Don't be like them. He says, but you, when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. God, even when you're quiet, you don't even have to move your mouth or say it out loud, and he hears you. He hears when you pray. And he will reward you openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. And there's a great promise in the New Testament about how the Holy Spirit will pray on our behalf. And even when we don't know how to pray, he'll pray with groanings and utterances. He'll translate. Because I pray for wrong stuff. You know, I might think, I don't know, I can name several women that I prayed for before my wife. Oh, Lord, give her to me. I know she's the one. And the Holy Spirit's saying, no, nah, don't listen to him. Oh, Lord, get him Aileen, because that one is not the one. Oh, God, she is the one. And he'd be like, just don't even listen to him. He doesn't know what he's praying for. Well, you know, the Lord hears. And he interprets. He knows what we need before we even ask for him. And then he gives us this great outline to pray with. And again, it is an outline. I find it humorous that right after he says, don't be like the hypocrites and use vain repetitions, he says, you should pray like this. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He says, pray, use this for an outline. So what do? We turn it into the Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, you can just kind of say it and not even think about it. You can look at your watch. You can check through your wallet. You can, you know, be looking for the next hymn. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. You know, I'm sure it means a lot to him when I'm flipping through the pages as I just rotely say this. But what we pray for in that, and it's interesting to think about, we pray over and over, thy kingdom come. Well, that's what we see here. That prayer gets answered. It starts to get answered here in Revelation chapter 8. In thy kingdom come. Is answered. And our prayers are answered. You know, when you look through Scripture, there are certain prayers that are answered, and they're not always answered the way we think or as fast as we think. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is there, he's praying, and Gabriel shows up to give him his end times prophecy vision. And Daniel is told, as soon as you started praying, I was sent, I was dispatched. You get into Luke, and you got this guy Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's a priest. They're old. We hear that they're old. They're well stricken in years, and they got no kids. Well stricken means they're stricken, and well, they're old. They're old folks. They're both really old, and he's working. He's a priest. He's working in the temple. And then the angel shows up in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, and says, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And Zechariah is going to be thinking, how long ago did I pray that? I mean, we're old. I haven't said that one in a long time. You heard all of those back there? Man, what else did I ask for that's going to be showing up? I mean, it's like me waking up in the morning and having an angel tell me, that trike you asked for when you were five is now here. And you're thinking, huh? But Zechariah gets the child. The thing that was necessary, and the child ends up being John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. But it was at God's timing. His prayer had been heard. It just wasn't the right time yet. And for these saints who are going through persecution, the idea that God hears prayer and he answers, it is heard. It says in verse 4, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angels' hands. You know, we're doing that call to serve class, and it reminded me of a verse in Luke chapter 2. After Jesus is born, he's taken to the temple, and he runs into two people. Well, he doesn't, his parents do. He's being carried, of course. One of them is this woman named Anna, who was a widow of 84 years. She'd been widowed for 84 years, so she's rather old. And it said of her that she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And one of the keys of the Call to Serve class will be on prayer, about the necessity for prayer. One of the books we read is Effective Prayer by Chuck Smith, because that is the only thing that will prepare the ground and will allow us to be successful in serving the Lord. And these prayers are heard, okay? They go up before the Lord, and they get bounced back here in verse 5. It says, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire off the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now the prayer hits the altar and returns. It's almost as if the fire from that sacrifice, from Christ's sacrifice, the wrath gets thrown back down on the earth. And now the wrath that could have been prevented if a person had accepted Christ is now finally poured out. It's interesting. I think that half an hour of silence also reflects some time on the earth, because they went through some bad stuff when those seals broke, and now there's kind of been a lull, and the people are starting to think, oh, we made it, we survived, we're in the 75th percentile, and all of a sudden, boom, and it just all breaks loose. And this fire goes down. It says, "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up." Now, it says the third part of the trees, third part of the grass. You're going to see that phrase 11 times in the last few verses of this chapter, the third part, the third part. All of these first four trumpets are going to take out a third of something as they go. And even in this, as the wrath gets poured out, there is still that restraint of God, hoping that some will turn as he pours this out. As he does one, he only does it to a third, to try to entice as many as possible to repent and turn to him. And it says, this hail and fire mingled with blood. Now, people look at that and say, is that literal or is that figurative? I mean, how could hail and fire come down from the sky and hit a third of the trees, and not all of them, but burn up all the grass? I don't understand how that could possibly happen. So it must be figurative. And so people will say the trees represent, you know, important people in certain parts in the scripture. And the problem is, if you start allegorizing like that, there's no place to stop. If you start going through the Bible and you start saying, well, that doesn't really mean what it says, it means all kinds of crazy stuff, where do you draw the line? Anything can mean anything, and I can convince you to give me all your money. I mean, it really, it's in there. When you look back to Exodus chapter 9, when Israel was in Egypt, if you've seen the Charlton Heston movie, God starts pouring out the plagues. It says this in Exodus chapter 9, verse 22. "The Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, so there was hail, and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel was, there was no hail." So he's got smart hail, apparently, like we've got smart bombs. And the Lord is able to direct stuff in one direction and keep it away from another. If you want to start allegorizing all the stuff in Revelation, you probably should look back and allegorize all the stuff that happened in Exodus. As far as Pharaoh was concerned, that was real hail. It really killed his people and killed his crops and killed his animals, and it's helped partially what made him let God's people go. I personally think it's probably literal hail and fire and the blood, whether it's just the color of stuff coming down, I don't know. We know what it has for a result. It says a third part of the trees was burned up and all the green grass. Now, half of the oxygen for the planet is generated by the trees and the grass. So if you take out a third part of the trees, it's kind of nasty to breathe on the earth. You've just knocked out, what, a third of a half or a sixth of the oxygen generation in one fell swoop. I mean, here we have the environmentalists concerned about my expedition and the exhaust causing global warming. This is the inconvenient truth, okay? It says it. Peter says this. He says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Like, if you're going to not believe anything else I say, don't forget this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. There's your global warming. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Part of the comfort and the blessing that comes from reading this in Revelation is you should read about what's going to happen on the earth. You should recognize that you don't have to be here for that. I strongly believe in a pre-trib rapture. I think the Bible teaches that those who trust in Christ will be delivered from the hour of tribulation. It says that in chapter 3, I think, of Revelation. The heat is coming, okay? It is going to happen. There is going to be some bad stuff happening. The trees, third of the trees, all the grass burnt. All right, verse 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain. As it were, it means like. So something like a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Something hits the oceans. Now, it sounds a lot like a comet. I mean, we've seen Deep Impact or Armageddon or whatever the other movies are where a big one hits the ocean and just wipes out large parts of the earth. Could that be it? I don't know. Some people really want to say that's nukes. Don't know. Could be. Hard to say. We do know, just for whatever it's worth, the Atlantic Ocean is equal to just about one-third of all of the seas on the earth. About one-third of all the ships that are in the commercial ships out there are in the Atlantic Ocean. Who knows? One interesting thing is it says a third part of everything that's in there dies. I had said before that half of the oxygen on the planet is generated from the grass and from the trees. The other half comes from the plankton in the ocean. So you just lost a third of that, too. So we've lost, you know, another six. So a third now of the oxygen capacity of the world has been taken out in these two trumpet judgments. You know, some people try to do crazy stuff with some of this. I don't think... They try to say, well, the sea, because in some places the sea seems to talk about a group of people and a beast coming up out of the sea is like one rising up above the rest. But when it's going to talk about stuff figuratively like that, it doesn't usually mention ships and sea creatures dying. Imagine the stink if a third of everything in the ocean died and floated to the top and washed to the shore. Rank. It's like if you just go down to the coast when, you know, the tide goes out, red tide, or you got clams on, it just... stanks, you know. And if you think about all this dead stuff coming up on this, don't want to be here for that. It says the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and the fountains of waters. I've read commentaries that want to make this great star Attila the Hun, and some want to make it this guy Arius, who introduced heresy into the church. I just don't know how you can do that. It sounds like it's a great star from heaven, burning as it were as a lamp, fell on a third part of the rivers. Whether it gets into the atmosphere and disintegrates and just poisons the water, tough to say. But it hits the pure water, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. A lot of the commentators are quick to point out that the Russian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. Don't know if there's anything to that, just is. Certainly speaks of bitterness and thirst. And look, as we go through this, understand that all of these things that God is pouring out on the world, even in his judgment, he is still trying to get people's attention. That's God's heart. You know, God does that with us individually. He loves you. He doesn't want you running from him. And especially if he's trying to get your attention, tough stuff happens in the world. And he's doing it because he wants to wake you up. You know, he tried talking to you nicely. When I was a kid, and I didn't want to get out of bed because I liked to sleep a lot when I was a kid, the first time in would be somebody saying, Steve, time to get up for school. That's the first, you know, that's gentle. I might even get a little shake on the shoulder, you know. The hammer comes out after that. The bus is coming. You get out of bed, you know, and whatever has to happen. If they've got to come in and grab my blankets and pull them off my bed and throw them on the floor or kick the foot of my bed or had water sprayed on me before. I mean, those things happen because somebody loves me enough to get my hiney out of bed. Well, God's the same way, and he's trying to get people's attention and get them out of bed. At this point, he's hit all the grass. So he's hit all the trees, a third of the trees. He's hit the ocean. He's hit the drinking water. So now people are dry, and they're thirsty, and they can't breathe well. And he's causing a thirst. He's causing this wormwood, this bitterness, and this thirst in people. And remember what Jesus said, John 7:37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We're going to get to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22:17. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And the cool thing is that the word freely there doesn't mean take as much as you want. It means undeservedly. The call is come and drink, not because you deserve it, but because you don't deserve it. And yet you can come anyways. And that's the call that God has to everybody. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, how much you deserve this wrath. If you just turn to him, you can come freely and drink and be satisfied. And the bitterness and the thirst of this life can be washed away. verse 12 it says, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Two schools of thought with that. A lot of people like to try to go nuclear on all of this. They talk about the hail, and we know when we were doing the above ground over ocean nuclear testing, like Bikini Atoll, they lined all these ships up around the island and they touched this thing off to see what the effect would be on these old battleships. And what happened was, one of the things that happened is when that baby went off, it blew all of this water up into the atmosphere where it all froze, and they come down with these huge hunks of ice that were just pelting away at all the ships and denting all the hulls. That's part of nuclear bomb over water, you get hail. So they try to go nuclear with this, and if it goes nuclear, we know if we have a big nuclear blast, then you have dust cast into the atmosphere. And you know, even when we had Mount St. Helens went off, you know, the whole western region of the United States, it messed with the atmosphere. It was hazy, it was dark, it blotted out some of the sun. Some people say there'll be a nuclear exchange, and this is what it's talking about, and there'll be enough dust that the sun is his third as bright and the moon is his third as bright. Maybe. It may be that God actually messes with the sun and the moon through all this. If you look at an asteroid or a comet coming through, who knows what'll happen if one comes through and messes with orbits, messes with whatever. I don't know. I do know this. God is trying so desperately to get their attention. He takes every solid foundational thing that people have believed in, and he tweaks it. You know, it's God's... It's like he's flicking their ear to get their attention. I mean, if nothing else, even on your worst day, you've always been able to just sing with Little Orphan Annie, the sun will come out tomorrow. Well, a third of it's not going to be able to sing that anymore. They're going to say, the sun's not here. Oh, my goodness. You know, I mean, what am I going to do? Because everything that we've like... Well, the sun always comes up. When that doesn't happen, everybody's going to be like, ugh. And yet, the amazing thing to me is there's still going to be millions of people on the earth going, I don't care. You know, God is doing everything he can to get their attention. And yet, still people will fight him. And notice, I mean, Jesus predicted this. He said in Mark chapter 13 about, you know, the time before his return, he says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The thing is to make the decision before that ever happens, because it's not going to be a fun time. And after that happened, it says in verse 13, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices in the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. The first four deal with very natural things. They're dealing with the trees, with the oceans, with the sun, with the you know, the fire and the hail. These first four. And whether it's comets, whether it's asteroids, whatever, it seems to be very natural. The last three are going to be very supernatural. They get really demonic starting in the next one, next chapter. Is a key phrase in verse 13 there, the inhabitants of the earth. You see that a lot throughout Revelation. Is it 20 times? I forget how many times that's in there, where it talks about the inhabitants of the earth dwellers. The idea is people who make their home on the earth. You and I, if we're a believer in Christ, are not to make our home on the earth. We're here, but we're just passing through. Our brother Art, he's home. He's in his home. He's got a mansion. He's seen the Lord. He's not sore anymore. He's not sick anymore. We're just passing through. We're supposed to be like Abraham. Abraham was called a sojourner who was looking for a city whose founder and maker was God. This place should never feel like home for us. The earth dwellers, the people who have made the earth their home, they're caught up in the things of this world. They're the one who's God's trying to get their attention. Jesus said this in Luke 21, and I'll end with this. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You know, for people who are getting shaken up by the fact that the sun is getting messed with, the moon is getting messed with, everything they've trusted in, the oxygen supply, the world they live in is getting messed with, they have a record that'll still be here after we're gone, that says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And he says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day will come upon you unaware. For as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. That's the earth dwellers. Everybody who's made this their home are so caught up in what's going on that they will miss this. He said, but you guys, you need to take heed to yourself. He says, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. My prayer is that the Lord will come quickly. But we need to be watching. We should take heed to ourselves. And we should use this, you know, you read through this, and it should be a comfort to us that, one, the Lord hears his prayers, that the Lord is withholding judgment on those people. He's lessening it to try to get their attention. But that the prayers cause him to act, you know. And if you're that person who's been praying for a long time for something, and you're like, the Lord doesn't hear me, he doesn't care. No, that's not true. He hears every prayer. There's not a one that's missed. There is not a tear that you've shed that he has not noticed. But his timing is perfect. Prayer is not all about getting God to march to our drum. Prayer is all about aligning yourself with his will. You know, where to get to the point like Jesus where we can say, this is what I want, but not my will, your will be done. And to allow him to align our desires with his. If you don't know him, you want to know Jesus Christ, you need to get saved, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. If you do know him and you're bummed, your life is throwing you garbage, we can pray. The Lord hears our prayers, and we know that he will hear us in secret and reward us openly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that, God, we don't have to go through this. Lord, I do pray that you come quickly, not because I'm looking forward to these things happening, but Lord, I'm looking forward to that day when your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would sustain us, Lord, that you would keep us, remind us how much you love us. Make us men and women of your word, and Lord, help us always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in this area, that you would continue to do a work in our lives and make us your servants. Please come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace.